our common concern for each other
under the word. Now, there are other Christians who would have said under the spirit, or with the spirit, or in the spirit. But Lutherans say under the word. Then guidelines come as the fair use of the law, but that's another story. Where the word is going on, there the church is going on. That's the implication, I try to take it. Whereas though there are an alternative Christian way is to say where the Spirit is going on, there is the church. And we've just been through Pentecost and this great blast of the Spirit, and that's the church for sure. So, is it the church, is it the Spirit, or is it the Word that is the ground of our certainty where the church is going on? And is it enough just to be talking about church? If you reach the point of where you are sure of the church, are you then home and dry? Or aren't you yet still at a point of uncertainty? For if you look around at what goes under the name of church, you can find all kinds of grounds for misgiving and uncertainty. They're a pretty motley crew, this what calls itself Christ's church. So, well, if we get to be sure of the church by reference to the Spirit or the Word, even when we have gotten to be sure of the church, what is it that we have gotten to be sure of but a rather mixed and dubious crowd of people? Well, it's not as though we're the first ones to have some difficulty in making head or tail of the Holy Spirit. The church took almost 400 years before it was able to make anything in the way of a creedal statement about the Holy Spirit. So if we aren't doing too well with the Holy Spirit, we're in good company. Or one might even push that a bit further and say, those who are doing terribly well talking about the Holy Spirit have almost certainly got it wrong. The Lutherans get blamed for not making enough of the Holy Spirit. And that makes us feel bad. And then there are those who talk a lot about the Spirit and who are frightfully religious about it all. And that makes us feel bad too. And so perhaps we'd better get in on talking something more about the Holy Spirit, or at least giving him his fair share. When we have a new hymn book, there ought to be as many hymns for the Holy Spirit as there are for God the Son and God the Father. Now, this is the day of equal opportunity, and it's hardly decent with regard to the Holy Trinity not to be leaving sort of the Holy Spirit out, or if not quite out, just giving him a sort of occasional polite mention and not for the rest caring much about him. Now, that way of thinking derives from a too much threeness in the understanding of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. It isn't as though there's the three of them sitting on their thrones and we come along with our prayers to God the Father and to our Lord Jesus Christ, and the poor old Holy Spirit is sitting there and saying, well, isn't anybody ever going to pray to me? I only got four yesterday, and he got 509. That is to think too freely of God, and against that one has to set the fact, the Athanasian We had the Athanasian Creed on Trinity Sunday. There are many places that do, which really sort of lays this out without any doubt. Each of the persons of the Trinity is the whole of God. And when you are speaking to the second person of the Holy Trinity, there is none of God that is being left out in your prayer. So it's, we have to be on our guard against thinking so freely of the Holy Trinity that we get into this nonsense about equal shares in our prayers for each of the persons of the Holy Trinity. In general, I think we are tempted to think more freely of God than onely of Him. And the oneness of God is surely there in the Old Testament. And you don't get much Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. They seem to have gotten along without, as far as we are able to tell, much on the Holy Spirit at all. There is the breath of God that goes on strangely in the Old Testament. The breath or the wind or the Spirit of God moved over the waters. Strange, evocative word. And then in Psalm 104, which is the psalm which is set for all 3 years of the three-year cycle, is 104. That the same psalm had to be used 3 years in a row showed that they were pretty short of psalms on the Old on the Holy Spirit. They'd got one, and that had to do service for all 3 years. So you can't build much of a doctrine of the Holy Spirit on the Old Testament, and anybody who does is really pushing it a bit hard. The only way you can the way to test that is out from the New Testament, where we do get some more solid stuff on the Holy Spirit, not all that much either, and there may be sort of echoes in advance of that in the Old Testament. But what comes out in the doctrine of the Trinity and the third person of the Holy Trinity, you won't really be able to find the makings of in the Old Testament. Psalm 104 is the one that has to do service 3 years in a row. And that's only got one mention, and the footnote says, well, it perhaps doesn't mean spirit, but only breath. And it's talking about the creation. Psalm 104, this was the psalm last Sunday, Psalm 104, 25 to 34. Did you say 25? 24 is awfully nice. It's a pity they left that out. O Lord, how manifold are thy works, in wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy creatures. Yonder is the sea, great and wide, which teems with things innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and the leviathan that thou didst form to sport in it. These all look to thee to give them their food in due season, then thou givest to them, they gather it up. When thou openest thy hand, they are filled with good things. When thou hidest thy face, they are dismayed. When thou takest away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the ground. Now, footnote says spirit or breath. Well, perhaps we just better let that hang for a bit to see whether the spirit that's going on in the New Testament is the same spirit that's going on here, if it is the spirit, rather than the breath, the life-giving energy, creative energy of God. We cannot think of a tripartite God in the Old Testament, certainly. And the one way of testing whether it's the same one going on is
whether he's up to the same sort of thing.
Does he do the same things in the New Testament as he does in the Old? The Old Testament spirit seems to have a lot to do with creation. And the New Testament spirit only goes on in the church. Now, it may be the same spirit, but it's a different sort of job. The way God runs creation is a different sort of way than the way he runs his church. When God runs his creation by his almighty power, and God, when God deals with his almighty power, then he deals irresistibly. When he deals with us in the church, he does not deal with irresistible power. He deals with us with love which suffers itself to be rejected. And you can't run a universe that way, with love that suffers itself to be rejected. You have to, the sun doesn't choose, didn't have, well, shall I rise this morning or not? It had its orders from headquarters, and there was no doing other than that. And this is terribly important in the understanding of the way the Holy Spirit works. Does he work the way of love which suffers itself to be rejected? Does he love us so much as will not let him bring coercion to bear upon us to make us slaves, even though slaves might be called then his children? At the heart of it, does the Holy Spirit work the Calvary way, or does he work the almighty power, irresistible, coercive kind of way? Now, we should come then to look at what passages there are. First of all, I suppose, to the Pentecost passage itself. Any thought or comment or criticism or piece of scripture that needs to be brought to bear into this discussion so far? True. Good. Go on about that.
Do you consider that part of the irresistible power of the Spirit?
Well, it's not what I consider, or you consider. What does the book say?
Right.
How does it work? Mm-hmm. When there's the Spirit calling the prophets. Now, when you use the word compelled, then you... That's what should make every gospeled person...
He's an incorrigible Lutheran. We can't shake him clear of the way.
Come on, see if you can find some spirit.
That seems to me to be the kind of typical that I remember. And the word of the Lord came. And the word of the Lord came.
It says in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord, Yahweh, be the excuse me. Name of you.
Okay, Isaiah 61, let's look at that. That's frightfully important, because anointed, when you get anointed, then you're Christed, aren't you? That's the Messiah one. Or a king one, at least, or a prophet one. But when you bump into anointed, that's the Christ word. And this is such a powerful, at least such a weighty passage, because it's the one that Jesus read in the synagogue and said, this day is this passage fulfilled among you. So we've got good Christ reference for our understanding, or for testing whether we are understanding this passage right. Okay, who's going to work 61:1 for us? Peter? Well, I don't really want to read it, just work it. What sort of a spirit is going on here?
Well, I have stated that, because that was the first I spoke on
at home before I left to come here in church. And I think it's a kind of the spirit that, in a sense, it's a compulsion. In a sense, God compelled the prophets, but I still think it's the same. It's not the same spirit as the creation spirit. I don't think. I think it's a more New Testament type of spirit. It's the spirit that gives them the ability to do what God wants them to do, I think. Because there's so many times in the Old Testament where they say, well, no, I can't possibly do this. And God says, you can. I've given you a gift to do this. And he gives us then that spirit so we can do it. So I see it as a kind of New Testament.
But in the Old Testament, aren't the prophets more like vessels and then God is speaking through them? They seem to refer themselves always to, you know, this isn't me, it's always God through them. You know, the Spirit speaking through them. These are not my words, they are God's words. And so it's...
Well, you're still hung up with this wording bit too, aren't you? Can't you give us some straight spirit?
Well, it's not all words, it's also actions. And so it's the Spirit acting through them.
When you talked about he gave them the spirit to do it, that could mean no more than gave them the courage and the boldness.
Right.
And that would be spirit with a little s.
In the spirit with a little s in here, I think the spirit he gave them the spirit with a big s.
Oh, big s.
Oh,
who's for the big s and who's for the little s?
When
he
comes to the passage in Ezekiel about the dry bones.
Good, she was in church on Sunday. I've been hoping we might turn up one or two.
Ezekiel 37.
Verse 14 particularly.
Not everybody, but let's expect we're all with you. At the dry bones. 37, what verse?
14.
14.
That's a specific
verse. Yeah, I put my spirit within you.
In my Bible,
it's
capital.
Mine too. The word stand. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. Notice the relationship between living and spirit. So one of the things that the spirit seems to get up to is the living thing. And that's the thing that got into the creed. So we better not knock that. The Lord and giver of life. Now does that life have a little L or a big L? Everybody got little L life. That's you may recall C.S. Lewis's discussion of the two kinds of life. But before we go too far with that, we might find ourselves having two kinds of life, having two kinds of salvation, or at least dumping a part and having just a nice spiritual salvation. And that's sort of the dumping our bodies kind of Greek way of doing it.
In Genesis 1, when the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, the footnote is, or wind. I think part of our problem is I don't know enough Hebrew. It seems to me that the word... Obviously, there's no capital or small letter in the Hebrew, and apparently the word is breath, wind, spirit, and so it's partly how we translate, is that true? A single Hebrew word, which is basically wind or breath. So when Jesus said, receive breath in the New Testament, I think it is just the one word, pneuma. It's not Holy Spirit. We have made it the Holy Spirit, when I think it's just the single word. Receive spirit, is it not, after the post-resurrection? Well, anyway, part of it is what we do with a Hebrew word. Am I right in that? Whether we capitalize it, whether we sometimes make it breath, Ezekiel before Diane's quote of spirit, there's several uses of the word breath. Now, is that a different? Is there some way that we translate one spirit, capital S or small s, and up above, translate it breath?
What about the Greek? Isn't some of the New Testament written in Greek rather than Hebrew? Mm-hmm. Is it also the same way that spirit and breath is the same word that's uncapitalized?
And that whole business is what's going on in John chapter 3. The wind blows where it wants to blow. Same word. The breath, the wind. Let's look at that. Otherwise, we just blow here and there. And is there any firm hold? Can we grab hold of the spirit? Always seems somehow to slip through our fingers. Let's look then. We're cheating a bit because we're getting into the New Testament already. But that, from that point then, we may look back to the New Testament, to the Old Testament, and perhaps get a clearer reading on what the Spirit is up to there. And it doesn't have to necessarily be only one thing. We can have, equal opportunities, but we don't have to have such division of labor that he's got his only one thing to do. But yet, without some sort of division of labor, we'd hardly have a doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Let's see, we might spot some Trinity in John 6. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Excuse me. Careful where you don't. What's he on about? The context. The great problem is using 100 and Psalm 104 on Pentecost Sunday is a bit proof texty. We got the word spirit there. But if you look closely, you might. It might slip away from you and just be breath. So let's read the whole of chapter 3. Now there's a man of Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, then you know that your teacher comes from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. God is with him. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, that means starting life off again. So we spot the life action. But not just ordinary life action, but anew. And the anew word also means from above, which means essentially from God. These are the ways in which we talk, but we have, God has shown himself to us as one who doesn't sort of flit about and take off from there and land down here and be right with us for half an hour. This sort of whizzing back and forth of God, we always have to take a second look whenever we've talked like that. It's a natural human way of talking, but it can get us into all kinds of problems if we try to get a bead on God flitting here or flitting there. And that's especially true with the Holy Spirit, who is most awfully difficult to get a bead on. Just keep trying. But we've spotted the life thing, and it means, and it's anew is from above. It's a from God life. Truly I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born? He's old. Can he enter a second time? Complete change, new life. Yes, it is.
Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Water and Spirit. Now we get water and Spirit linked together. Up to this point, we've noticed that wherever the Spirit's going on, the word, some wording's going on. The question is whether there's any Spirit going on where there's not wording going on. Because where there's wording going on seems to be the Spirit's going on. So, Holroom may still have a certainty of being where church is going on, proclaiming, as it does, it is brochure that here we are gathered under the Word. But now, in addition to that, we get this water. Be born of water. What have I got to say?
Five.
Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born. Now this must be this born anew bit, because that's the previous mention of being born. And here you get born of water and the Spirit. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. That was parallel to see the kingdom of God. Now you have entered the kingdom of God. John thinks very Hebrewly. And so you check each time back to the previous way he had of saying it to see what more he's got in this next time round of saying it. So we've had see the kingdom of God, now we have enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Now it's saying born again. You see, you've got born again, born anew, born of water and Spirit, and now here, born of the Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew. Now, okay. The wind, now same word. If you've said Spirit up to this point in translating the word, you really should go on saying Spirit, shouldn't you, and not flip over to translating the same word by a different word. If pneuma is the Greek word, has been to this point been translated Spirit, now suddenly in verse 8 that same word turns in the translation into wind. We're losing the Spirit.
Paul does it though. He's just making a comparison there.
Carry on.
Well, he's just making a comparison. The wind bloweth where it willeth, and thou hearest the wind, the sound of it, but canst not tell from where it cometh and where it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. To me it seems he's making a comparison of the Spirit with the wind.
True. But the word that is translated wind is the same word that is translated Spirit. So one could just as well translate, the Spirit blows where it will.
Or you could say, that which is born of the wind.
There's not much hope in that. Blowing in the Wind was one of the very favorite songs, but that just drifted off into this Never Never Land. Blowing in the Wind. You can never grab hold of what's blowing in the wind.
Why is it when they have the Spirit with a capital S, they never footnote it to say that it means either wind or Spirit? They have the footnotes only for the small s, Spirit, or wind.
Well, mine has a footnote for wind, which says the same Greek word means both wind and Spirit.
Well, that's exactly what she.
The footnote has the small s.
Mm-hmm. And
at the end of the verse with Spirit, there's no footnote.
Okay, but I'm saying that whenever there's a capital S Spirit, they never put the footnote with it when they use the word Spirit, like in the end of verse 6, with a small s, then they footnote it. As if the Spirit is part of the Trinity, is from a different word, and they translate it as Spirit, meaning part of the Trinity. And then when they use a small s, Spirit, that's from the word that means wind or cause and effect.
Hmm. Well, the Ezekiel passage is capitalized
with
the footnote.
Yeah, well, some Bibles got better footnotes than others. Mm-hmm. And you don't establish doctrine by footnotes. Well, how much doctrine of the Holy Spirit have we got? What's for sure so far? Is there anything we can grab hold of?
We know where it comes from in the end, from God in the end. I say that's about the only certainty, that it's kind of like a breath of God.
He doesn't say, I'll send you my Father's Spirit. Doesn't he say, I'll send you my Spirit?
But then Christ is God as well. Mm-hmm.
John 4:24.
Hang on to that, because that if you stay around for a year or two, you hear that on Trinity Sunday as well. I guess you get that last year. But that's we need, if we're going to carry on about the Spirit, then we need to come to those passages where Jesus talks about his Spirit. And what will be the function of the Spirit?
John 4:24.
Oh, please, 4 what?
4:24.
Would you read that for us, please?
God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Did you say God is a spirit?
That's what mine says.
Because mine says God is spirit.
Mm-hmm. So
this
what's
the
difference?
This is the King James
Version.
Well, how much help do we get from that?
Is it the same word there, same Greek word?
Yes.
Because we worship him in spirit and in truth.
Yeah.
There's so many meanings to the word spirit, the way it's used, and depending on the context you use it in. And it could be just like, well, this means so many different things. Then it's hard to say exactly what someone means then in many different places.
Norman, I don't know whether this is relevant or not, but I was reading a book about Old Testament anthropology before I came here, and it was talking about the words for the different parts of the body and things like that. And it spoke about ruach, which is the Hebrew word for spirit, or wind, or breath, whatever. And the overall impression that the man gave was that the Hebrews used that word, in a sense it's describing man's reliance on God, that God breathes life into him, and then that's kind of applied in the New Testament context to the kind of a higher life that kind of God breathes into man, the New Testament concept of life. And the whole impression of the book is that they use these words, the same with soul and other parts of the body, they use them more to give a message than to actually describe something physically, kind of like physically man's spirit and man's soul aren't two different concepts, but they're just two different aspects of looking at man. So that seems to justify why that word ruach and pneuma in the New Testament are translated in so many different ways, that they were used kind of in context, so you can tell by the context what they mean, rather than having some objective meaning all the time. That helped me understand things a bit.
It seems like we're kind of getting two different, or maybe more than two concepts of spirit now, but I think somehow I think there's got to be a link between the Old Testament and the New Testament ideas, and I like to go back to Genesis 1, or not Genesis, yeah, I guess it's Genesis 1, when, you know, the creation of God, and it says that God breathed into man, and man became a living being, or living soul. I don't know, is the Hebrew word nephesh? Is that means soul, or... Okay, but here it's talking about...
But what
that
goes into him is ruach.
But, right, that's the word. But it's the breath of God there that's imparting life. And that, I think that means life in a total sense. Physical, and I also, if you must use that word, spiritual.
We might be stuck with it.
In the Hebrew concept of wholeness, I think it means life in a total way.
Yeah. Go ahead. We tend to take the word breath and talk about this as a physiological act. You know, the Hebrews didn't talk about that. When they talked about breath, they may be talking about their very life.
Yeah, when that's gone, so are you.
I think we really do get stuck with this idea of the split this Greek split that you mentioned. We're living in it. It's not something that we step out of very easily. I mean, we can talk about it and say, oh, the Greeks had the idea of the soul and the body and all that, and that's not so good. But still, it's not so easy for us to step out of that. I found another passage in Samuel. Let's complicate things a little more.
We mayn't suppress any of the evidence.
Okay, there's about three or four references.
One whereabouts in Samuel?
Samuel, 1 Samuel 9, 10, when they came to Gibeah, behold, a band of prophets met him, and the Spirit...
I don't tell you, hang on a bit.
Okay, hey, this is talking about Saul.
The Old Testament, isn't it?
1 Samuel 9, 10.
10.
1 Samuel 9, 10. Now talking about Saul.
Yeah.
And this says, the Spirit of God came mightily upon him, and he prophesied with the prophets. And then... 16. 13, Samuel has gone and anointed David. It says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And in 16:14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And finally, in 18:12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. An obvious reference back to those passages. The Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. I think, you know, when we talk about the Spirit of the Lord, that's our way of talking about how it is when God is with men and women, with people.
Anything else from these passages that we need to carry forward or have in the bundle or out on the table?
I thought that these lined up well with the idea of the wholeness. I mean, it's simply the Lord was with, you know, there's no sense of division or sense of splitting up the person into some kind of components. Or anything like that. It's just it's a flat, blunt, very general kind of a statement, you know. Either the Lord is with you or he isn't with you. You know, he's not with part of you and not, you know, you're not all divided up. I think there's a kind of a unity there.
And not only in the one lumpness of man, but also the one lumpness of God.
Mm-hmm.
Any notion of one third of God being operative in doing this, it just doesn't fit these Old Testament passages. The Spirit of God is sort of God in action in a particular way. Can we begin to describe what sort of a way it is that God is acting when his action is spoken of as the action of his Spirit? Well, in the first passage that you quoted, he brings them to utterance, doesn't he? They've got a message, and that message has been gotten going by the Spirit. And that's sort of the relationship spiriting wording there. When it comes to David, that isn't mentioned. It's just said the Spirit of God is with him, and there's no kind of evidence adduced to prove that that's the case, or to show that that's the case. And the opposite of the Spirit that was given, that comes when the spirit is taken, is an evil spirit. The opposite of what is God at actually, God in action in that man. So it is possible for the opposite of the evil spirit to depart. Now, we can say that he suffers himself to be driven out. There are also passages in the Old Testament which, where that departure of the spirit is an expression of God's judgment upon a man, where God is through with somebody. And the other connection that was intimated is the spirit and the life thing. And we mayn't think of piecemeal life, just as we mayn't be thinking piecemealy of man, just as we mayn't be thinking piecemealy of God. Those are ways in which we are surely getting it wrong. Any other?
I wanted to return for a moment to the John 3 passage and talking about the water and spirit, where it says in John 3, 5, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." And I think that's a real stress Lutheran thing, the Spirit in relationship to baptism. And like in Titus 3:5, it says...
Just hang on a minute.
Okay.
We'll get there with you.
Got it?
Start with 4.
Okay. Titus 3:4. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life." Again, it talks about washing and regeneration and renewal in the Spirit. Just one more reference to that would be in Ezekiel 36:25-27. "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to observe my ordinances." So in all three places he talks about water and the Spirit, and about it's not through our works, but through the washing of regeneration, through the outpouring of the Spirit. There's a real connection that I see there.
And one verse more in Ezekiel 36 sort of brings it to a clincher. "You shall dwell in the land which I gave to your fathers." That shows sort of the circumscription of these words, the limitation of these words to Israel. First of all, they are spoken to them, and we have to hear that before we can hear them say anything more than that. But notice how it ends up. "And you shall be my people, and I will be your God." He peoples them as his people. And he says to them, "I am your God." And they say, "You are our God." And he says to them, "You are my people." And they say, "We are your people." that, referring back to your Titus passage, is what goes on in baptism.
Mm-hmm.
It's a God getting himself to people, or gathering himself to people. And that you see in baptism, that we see in at the mountain, sort of covenant kind of thing. And that is signaled as also being the case on the day of Pentecost. What are the signals on the day of Pentecost that God's doing a covenanting, gathering himself a people thing? Well, that's Acts, you know, 2. I think we've got enough to chew on. Please read Acts 2, which was last Sunday's epistle lesson, and is read every Pentecost Sunday. Acts 2, 1 to 21. Would you please read that? And as we sort of accumulate resources, see whether there is out of those resources ways of focusing in more sharply on the Holy Spirit. We cannot yet have said to have gotten a fix on him this morning. And whatever other passages you might gather together for the purpose of getting a fix on the Holy Spirit, please bring them along tomorrow morning when we will begin with the sort of the Pentecost spectacular, Acts 2, 1 to 21. And there we shall see, is he up to the same sort of thing he's always been up to, or is he up to something new?